Please turn back with me in your Bibles to the first passage that we read together, Genesis chapter 19. And we have, over the last few weeks, worked our way through the beginning of this chapter. We saw the angels coming, whom Lot entertained. We saw the encounter with the Sodomites and all that resulted from that. We saw the deliverance that the Lord provided for Lot and his family in coming, as it were, with violence to bring them out of the city and into the plain, en route to salvation, prior to the destruction of the cities of the plain. And we left off last Lord's Day at verse 25. And this afternoon, we're turning our attention to verse 26. So our text is Genesis 19 and verse 26. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And his wife looked back from behind him. Some of you may be wondering to yourself, why would we stop to pause on a single verse? In the midst of this narrative, we've taken somewhat larger portions, and now we're pausing on a single verse, verse 26. It's a good question. But the answer is also clear, and that is, we're pausing on this one verse because we're compelled to do so. And we're compelled to do so by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. As you'll have noted in our New Testament reading in Luke chapter 17, there the Lord Jesus instructs his disciples and he highlights this verse. And he says in three words, remember. Remember Lot's wife. He looks his disciples in the eye and he says, remember Lot's wife. And so this afternoon we will do that very thing. We will stop and we will, at the hastening of our Lord, remember Lot's wife. You'll remember that Jesus, of course, is speaking to his own. He's speaking not to the multitudes at large, not to those who are unbelieving, but he is speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to what was the church at that time. And so in speaking to them and saying, remember Lot's wife, he's drawing a connection, because Lot's wife, of course, she wasn't a foreigner. She wasn't a native of Sodom. She actually belonged, though it was small at the time, she belonged to the household of God. She, like them, bared certain privileges. And so he says to his disciples and to the church in that day, remember Lot's wife. These are words that come to us. In Genesis 19, verse 26, they come to us as the people of God. They come to us in particular, not just or not so much the unconverted world around us, but they come to us. Here is a woman who is en route to deliverance, en route to salvation, en route to safety. And she looks back, as the passage says. His wife looked back. She looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Christ comes to us. Our Lord comes to us, and he says, don't forget it. Don't forget, my friends. Whatever else happens, do not forget. Remember Lot's wife. Keep it before you. Keep it in your mind's eye. Keep it up in your recollection. Study it. Think about it. Remember who she was, where she came from, where she was going, what happened to her. Remember her. Remember Lot's wife. And so we, this afternoon, look at this verse, verse 26. You'll know the context from our recent sermons. Here is Lot and his wife and his two daughters. These four souls are taken by the hand and pulled out of Sodom and brought out into the plain, and their faces are set toward deliverance, initially to the mountain, then to the city of Zoar, and they are told, flee, run, and be saved, as it were. And so there's a warning in these words. There's a warning, as I say in the title, there's a warning of the danger of looking back, the danger of being near to the kingdom, the danger of being near unto salvation and yet coming short, the danger of looking back. We're going to note three things this afternoon. First of all, the privilege of leaving the city of destruction. First of all, the privilege of leaving the city of destruction. The story of Lot's wife begins, of course, long before the words that we have as our text this evening. She had been given privileges from the onset, born and raised in Ur of the Chaldees. She was, from her infancy, nurtured under idolatrous superstition. She was worshiping demons and had given herself wholesale with her family to the idolatry that was all around them. And God came. God came, and he came initiating and intervening, and he comes with a word to Abraham, and he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And here is she, not seeking, not looking, not asking for anything in terms of the light of heaven or the biblical religion, and she swept up in the wake of that. And she has a share in the privileges. Abraham and his extended household are brought out of Ur of the Chaldees. They're told, go to this land. It's a land of promise. And the Lord begins to deal with Abraham, deals savingly with Abraham, brings him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah to come, sets his gaze out of this world and in the heavens itself and prospers him. And she's near at hand. She's watching all of these events unfold. She's engulfed there with that small band of the people of God. She no doubt hears firsthand of Abraham saying, God has met with me. God has spoken to me. God has given me a vision. He's given me instructions. He's given me promises. She's hearing these things, not as it were, fifth, sixth, seventh hand. She's hearing them, no doubt, from Abraham himself. So she's taught the promises. She knows the answer to the question, why are we going to Canaan? What are we doing? What will happen? What are the intentions? The answers are given by way of promise to her. She's brought into the worship of God. She enjoys that worship. She's there at the erection of the altars and all of the other things that happen. She knows Abraham. She knows, therefore, all that we have learned in the previous passages. She knows that this is a man, this patriarch is a man whose mind and heart is set on heaven. He knows, he's looking through the thin veil, as it were, of a promised piece of real estate. And he has his gaze set upon an eternal kingdom and reward in heaven itself. She knows it. She knows what it's like to be near and around a heavenly-minded man and his example and so on. She has all of this. She's even previously delivered. Because of the compromises of Lot, she ends up near, then in Sodom. They're swept up in a kind of territory war, and their foreign pagan heathen kings come, conquer them, sack them, and take them away as part of the loot. And so she's carried off as a captive. And who knows what's to come of her and the household? Who knows what would come, what would befall her, the perils, the dangers, perhaps even death and other things that she could be subjected to? And yet what happens? The Lord comes and delivers her. And absolutely astounding. Abraham shows up with his household, his extended household, including his slaves, 318-319 people. And what happens? He conquers. He has a victory. God gives him victory. And these captives from Sodom are taken. She's taken back. She's freed. She's been delivered. Does it lead her to faith in Abraham's God? No. Does it lead her to repentance, turning her heart and mind, as well as her life and her feet, away from the ways of the world and Sodom? No. That deliverance does not result in faith and repentance. She doesn't have a share in the faith of Abraham. She has in her own household the example of her husband, and yes, there are plenty of compromises we've had to highlight from the Word of God, but we also know that he's a just man, God says so. He's a righteous man, God says so. That he was vexing his soul from day to day because of the ungodliness around him. Those things are not gone. Those things do not take place unseen. She has a God-fearing husband who loves the Lord, who hates evil, and whose soul is being tortured, if you will, afflicted by all of the ungodliness around him. And so she no doubt watches him, watches his worship, watches his words and the instruction that he gives. She sees the exercise of his soul and so on. All of this, privilege, privilege, privilege. If that's not enough, she has angels come to her house. She's given the privilege of entertaining angels from heaven. Think of that. I mean, how many people could claim that? She is hosting angels that have been sent from heaven, messengers that are sent from the Lord, messengers which come with a word. God says, Jehovah says, that there's a warning that is given. There is judgment that is coming. The Lord is going to bring fire down. He's going to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. It's coming. And she's not, again, hearing it by way of hearsay. It's a messenger sent from the throne of heaven that's telling her. And if that's not enough, there's more divine intervention. The Lord comes and he breaks in and he says, you have to get out, tell your sons-in-laws, tell your married daughters, tell others that you're connected to. This is going to be a judgment. That's a mercy to her. Those she loves, those she knows, those she's cared for, they're receiving the word of God. They too are receiving the word of God at God's initiative. What's more, she lingers with Lot. She lingers. Get out, get out, get out. She's lingering as we saw. An angel grabs her by the hand and, as it were, with gentle violence, drags her out of the city, causes her to make haste, brings her out into the plain by the hand of an angel. Mind you, what does that mean? Without the grip of that hand, she would have never left. She would have been in that city. She would have still remained in all that was to follow as a result. She makes it outside the city, another privilege. She's outside of Sodom. She's outside of the city. She makes it into the plain. And it's not as if the Lord leaves her to do guesswork. The Lord tells her, clear command, right? He says, do not look back, do not abide in the plain, and get into the mountain. Clear instructions, not fuzzy. She has marching orders. She knows what this entails. And so she is. She's escaped. She's escaped out of the city. But alas, she is not saved. She's escaped out of the city of destruction, but she's not saved. She's on the way to salvation. But as we learn very quickly, that, my friends, is not enough. To have your feet set in the way of salvation, on the way to salvation, is not nearly enough. Now, this privilege of leaving the city of destruction bears very obvious, very clear parallels to every one of you. When the Lord says, remember Lot's wife, he knows, and he knows that we know, the close parallels between her and us. You think of your privileges, so many parallels. You're given light from heaven. You're given the truth of God. It's not as if you sought it on your own initiative. You know, for the children and young people here, you were born into the visible church, born into the covenant with all of its privileges. You sought nothing. The Lord gave you those privileges like a silver spoon in your mouth, spiritually. For some of the adults, the Lord came, and you didn't have those privileges, perhaps, and the Lord came pursuing you and seeking you, and you could see it here and there and so on until finally he subdues you, and he brings you to a saving knowledge of himself, and you are brought and given entrance into the household of God and among the people of God. And all of the things that go with that, the ordinances, the oversight, the care. You have yourself godly homes, and in many cases, godly families. And you have all the privileges of that, the sound of the psalms on a daily basis, the reading of God's word, prayers that are offered on your behalf, prayers with you as well as for you. There's all of the benefits of the protection that comes in being in the covenant, God's providential care, the ways in which the Lord delivers his people and gives his angels charge over them. You're given a sound church with any of its inadequacies that nevertheless holds fast to the word of God and seeks to expound that word. And the Lord is mounting privileges upon us. And it's as if the Lord has taken us by the hand, and he has drug us, as it were, out of the world and into the visible church and into the privileges that come with that. You say, well, some of the young ones are thinking, yes, Pastor, all that's true and more, but what about the angels? I haven't had an angel in my house that I know of. I certainly haven't had an angel lay hold of my hand and physically drag me out from dangerous circumstances. If that happened, that would make a difference. If that happened, then I would really pay attention and I would really benefit from it. Well, not so fast, because the parallels haven't stopped. What is an angel? The word can be translated angel or messenger. An angel is a messenger. Yes, an angelic being and so on. All we know what angels are. We've covered that in times past. But their function is primarily that of being a messenger from heaven. And the fact is, the Lord has sent you messengers from heaven. The Lord has sent you literally messengers from heaven, those who've been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to come standing as ambassadors and messengers from heaven itself with God's word. Indeed, you have more than Lot's wife, not less. You live under the full light of the New Testament. You have a fuller understanding and a fuller knowledge of what God has said. You've got a whole Bible with 66 books that you're able to read. You have a whole Bible that is preached to you in all of its parts here and there and so on and so forth. You have been given a messenger, a herald, and many of them, many types of them who have stood in this pulpit and have preached the word of God to you, a word from heaven to you. You too are on the road. You are en route. You are in the way that leads to salvation, if you will. But just as with Lot's wife, that is not enough. That is clearly not enough. God sends warnings. God has sent you warnings. I mean, there are times not only in the word, but in providence. Some of you can call instantly to mind. There have been times that you know of, perhaps some you don't know of, where you have had a close brush with death or a close brush with serious harm. You know, situation in a car, someone nearly, you know, just misses you, nearly hits you head on, or you spin out of control and could have easily hit a tree and been launched out of your car. All sorts of things, illnesses that could have gone a whole different direction than they have and have swept you out of this world in an instant. You've been near to those who have died and taken away from you, those near and dear. And you've had these warnings that the Lord has even sent in providence, the close call and contact of all of these sorts of things. And the Lord is saying, mind you. Mind where you are. Mind your fragility. Mind how close you are to the grave. Every one of us is a breath away, a step away from the grave, but for God's providential care. And there are, in some cases, perhaps for some of you, you thought to yourself, well, I'm sobered up. You know, that scared me. And you're temporarily, you're kind of solemnized, and you think, I got to think more about spiritual things. I need to listen to what the minister's saying. I got to read my Bible more. I need to pray from time to time. I need to seek a little here and seek a little there and so on. And what happens? All of those ambitions and all of those desires, They're inflamed for a brief little bit, but what happens? They're like the morning dew. They dissipate. Sunshine comes back out. Things are going well. The dew is dried up. And all of those spiritual thoughts have gone. They've dissipated like the morning dew. You've had times, perhaps, when you've intermittently sought the Lord with a half heart. I know I need to be converted. I know that I need to be saved. I know that I need to be serious. And there's a half-heartedness in it. You'll do a little here. You'll do a little there, perhaps to ease your conscience, perhaps to satisfy other people in the family or your elders or whatever else. But you know and I know that it is all a mirage. It's all superficial. And you're en route. You've been brought out of the city of destruction, as it were. You're in the plains. You're en route. But my friends, you are a million miles from being saved. You are a million miles from actually being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, as you have often been taught, that privileges unimproved harden. There's no way to be unaffected by privileges. Either those privileges result in saving mercies, or those privileges result in hardening. But they never remain neutral. And it's better for those who have known the way of truth and rejected it. It would have been better for them not to have been born. And so we have these warnings given to us, one you know well from Hebrews 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear. The Lord says, remember Lot's wife. He intends for that to shake us. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. It's a warning. A promise left, and any of us should come short of it. Here is Lot's wife. She is not like Sodom. She's not like them. She's not ignorant like they are. She's not utterly careless like they are. She's not even like her son-in-laws. She's not saying, well, you know, the word from Lot is sincere, but he's a little crazy. You know, it's kind of a joke. We don't have to take it that seriously. Right? She's not like that either. She's less than both those things. I mean, she's more than both of those things. She has more light, more knowledge, and so on. She's more akin to those in the visible church in every age who, like the Pharisees, knew their Bibles well, knew all of the truth, went and attended John the Baptist's ministry, even received baptism from him, and so on and so forth. And yet he could look at them and say, ye brood of vipers, you have not brought forth the fruit of repentance, the fruit which is meet for repentance. So first of all, in remembering Lot's wife, we see that the privilege of leaving the city of destruction. But then secondly, there is the perversity of looking back. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. One imagines that when Lot and his wife first came into the region of the plains, this lush valley near the Jordan, and began to have contact with people from those cities, that there would have been a measure of discomfort. When they came eventually near Sodom and then into Sodom, I'm convinced that they would have had some measure of shock. They would have been shocked, alarmed, maybe even extremely uncomfortable about some of the things they would have seen, behavior, language, practice, so on and so forth. But as time goes on, you acclimate, and it becomes a little more familiar. And then having acclimated, you eventually become comfortable. And then after becoming comfortable, you begin to enjoy it. Yes, there's some bad things, but lots to enjoy. Many enjoyable things about the city. Many enjoyable things about the prosperity of the area. Until finally, this is home. Here is Lot's wife, and she has hung her heart in Sodom. This is home for her. Think of the contrast with Abraham, sojourner, foreigner, eyes in heaven, heart in heaven, seeking a heavenly inheritance. right? He's otherworldly. Not so here. She is made home in Sodom, home in the world, home in worldliness, comfortable with it, enjoying it, wanting to have as much of it as can be while trying to maintain some sort of distinctions and so on. All of that's in the background. And now we find her outside of the city, and she's in the plain, and we're told she looked back. One look. One look. And that look is a transgression of the command of God. That look is a sin. That look kills. That look damns. What's happening? Her eyes are following her heart. Her eyes are following her heart. Her heart is in Sodom. I mean, she's got daughters there. She's got son-in-laws there. She's got property. They got wealth. They got all sorts of interests and all sorts of things that she's attracted to. Her heart is in Sodom, and her eyeballs follow her heart. It is a longing look that is being depicted here. It is one who is looking back with heart pangs and longing for that place that she's been taken out of. Her heart is there, and her eyes follow. And so we're told she looks back behind her husband. You think, well, this is so small. It's just a look. It's just a look. She doesn't turn around. She doesn't run. She doesn't bolt. She doesn't go back into the city or any of these other things. It's so small, isn't it, Pastor? It's small. It's not small, my friends. That's why the Lord is telling us, remember Lot's wife. Because of the idiocy of the temptation to think that it's small, to think that I can be in the covenant of God's people and in the house of God and in the visible church, and that I can have the luxury of casting my gaze back, that I can look back to the world, that I can set my heart on the world. The Lord is saying, no, it's not a small thing. Was it a small thing for Ananias and Sapphira? They didn't have to give everything. They only kept a little back. What's the big deal with keeping a little back? Isn't it a little thing? They died in church because they lied to the Holy Ghost. You think of Gehazi, under the ministry of one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, to have sat at his feet, watched him, heard his words, listened to him preaching the word of God, seen all of the events and scenes that you know so well in his ministry and so on. Gehazi looks back, right? They're sent away, and what does he do? He thinks, no, I got to have some of the world. There's just a little bit, small thing. I'm going to go chase them down. Yeah, we need a little bit. Can I have some of these clothes and so on? Was it a small thing? Was it a small thing for Gehazi? Children, he comes back thinking he's pulled a fast one, and the prophet says, you are an idiot, right? In essence, do you think that I did not know, that I did not see, that the Lord wouldn't reveal these things to me? Fool, fool. No, it is not a small thing. Here she is in the plain, and she's running, and her husband is behind her, and they're pushing, and they're pressing forward. We can't stay in the plain. The command is ringing in her ears. Do not look back. Echoing through her mind. She's kicking up dirt, stumbling, whatever it is, running in the way that she has been sent, and yet she would not obey. Indeed, she could not obey because she would not obey. She is the perversity of looking back upon the world, her love for the world. It's, what is it? It's a world that's perishing. Not even having to wait for the last day when everything will be dissolved with fervent heat, as Peter says. It's going to be burned to ashes before the sun gets high in the sky the next day. And yet she's loving that world. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. For the Christian, that's the best news. Because their treasure is in heaven, and therefore their heart's in heaven. For the worldling, it is the worst news. Because your treasure is in this world, and therefore will your heart be also. And it's true for her. The Lord comes to us and he says, in James 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. You know, you want to make it fuzzy. Some of you want to make it fuzzy. And you want to say, well, You know, how do we define the world, and how do we define worldliness? And, you know, this is too uptight and too strict about this, that, and the other thing, and there's more breathing room, and things can be looser, and so on. Are you listening? Friendship with the world is enmity. Enmity with God. Friends of the world are enemies of God. We're not talking about gray, blurry stuff in the middle. This is stuff that needs to make you sit up. Remember Lot's wife, the Lord says. No, no. She's physically outside of the city, but there's a perversity in this looking back. She's physically outside the city. She went along with Lot. She went along with her daughter. She went along with the angels. There's outward conformity. She's trying to tick the boxes and do the minimum. And she's, you know, going with the godly crowd in a measure, right? There's outward conformity, but her heart is in the world. Her heart is in Sodom. Her heart is there. And she appears to be making progress. And she appears to be going out, but she's only going partway. And it's in half measures with a half heart. And all of her stuff, and all the stuff she got excited about, the stuff she looked forward to when she woke up in the morning, the things that really wound her up, that stuff, the activities she could do, and the stuff she owned, and even her own family, that's where her heart was. That's where it was. And there's a perversity. She's looking back upon it. My dear unconverted friend, here you are in the house of God, and you have your neck is wrenched. Your neck is wrenched looking back at the world. And you see all of this. And the fact is, you want something more than you want Christ. You want something more than you want salvation. You know, she wanted Sodom more, clinging to what is going to be an ashtray. She wanted it more than she wanted salvation. That's not far from some of you. That's right where some of you are. Why are you unconverted? Because you don't want to be unconverted. And the reason you don't want to be unconverted is because your heart is glued to the things of this world. And yes, you're going part way. And you may be going along with your husband. And you may, like Lot's wife, be willing to stick with him and therefore stick with this. But that's not where your heart is. Your heart is in a whole other universe. You may be going along with your parents for the same reason. You may be going along with your husband or, you know, other friends and so on and so forth. But what at the end of the day, you want to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's where your heart is. You want to enjoy the world. And you're spiritually careless, and you're as foolish as this woman in the plains of the Jordan. The Lord says, no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You think of James 1, the double-minded man, the wavering and the waffling and the spiritual instabilities of, and so on and so forth. The fact is, my friends, you know, you cannot rest in your profession of faith. She had a profession. You can't rest in your profession. The question that this text demands of you is your heart in Sodom? Do you love the world? That's the question you need to answer. You may feel as if you are fleeing with your family, but is your heart in Zor? Is your heart in the mountain of God's deliverance? Is your heart in the place that God has said to fix your gaze and to set your feet toward running? Is your heart in heaven? There is perversity in looking back, perversity. But his wife looked back from behind him. Thirdly, there is the peril of perishing. And she became a pillar of salt. The peril of perishing. And she became a pillar of salt. Every child raised in a covenant home knows the story. She's turned into a pillar of salt. What kind of pillar? We don't know for sure. You know, perhaps you see the salt lamps and so on, like a stone, it's carved salt. Could be like that. You know, was it a column? We don't know. Could have been her frozen in time and space. It could have been her moving forward with her eyes and head turned looking backward. That's possible. A carved pillar of salt that looked like that. Whatever the case, it was permanent. That's the point. It was permanent. And it was a monument. I think one of the reasons, I mean, the picture of being a pillar of salt speaks of being a monument. But it's like the Lord won't allow it to stay there. When he says, remember Lot's wife, he is creating a monument, an enduring monument, isn't he? He's saying, you have to remember this. You have to look to this. You know, you may not ever go through this part of the country and whatever else happens, you know, where that would have been, but you will remember this. You must remember this. You think of it. It takes place in an instant. An instant. I mean, everything looks one way. Everything is going one way. Lot's there. His wife's there. His daughters are there. They're in the plane. They're heading towards Zoar. They're setting their face and so on. Everything looks fine and dandy. And in a split instant, she looks back and the passage says, and she became a pillar of salt. Think of it. In that instant, utterly hopeless. Utterly hopeless. This is irreversible. This woman is lost. She is forever lost. No second opportunities. No opportunities to second guess herself and say, no, I'm not going to look back. I'm going to keep the commandment that has been given to me. I'm going to set my face. There's nothing. The door is shut. Mercy is gone. Everything is over. She has been taken off in an instant into a lost eternity, and there is nothing left here but a pillar of salt to remind us. Everything looked well. If 3 minutes earlier, all that privileges she had, if they had come flooding into her soul, now that she's being carried into the plane, she could have cried out in her soul, like Abraham, by faith, and have been justified by faith in her own soul, and have been brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and set her heart on things above, and instead she perished en route to deliverance. She perished en route. My friends, none are safe until they are in the mountain of God's salvation. None are safe. You are not safe until you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Until you come with sound and saving faith to close with him in the gospel. You can be standing in the covenant. You can be standing in all of the privileges. You can be standing in the route that with the blessing of God leads to salvation. And you can be looking, as it were, off into the distance at the possibility of salvation. And you can say, I'm headed that direction and I'm going that path and so on. You are not safe until you are in Christ Jesus. And do not delude yourself into thinking otherwise. Remember Lot's wife, who was in the exact same place as you find yourself this afternoon. Some of you may be awakened to your danger. You're awakened. You're awakened to it. You're alert to it. You know. You would say, Pastor, I could tell you, I could tell you persuasively, I know I'm in a bad place. I know I'm not converted. I know I'm not born again. I know I'm in a dangerous place. You may even feel the pinch of conscience, the sting of conviction of sin and so on. Don't you dare rest and those convictions. Felix sat under the preaching of the Apostle Paul and trembled. Felix perished. Do not rest even in the conviction of sin. You see others entering into the kingdom. You've seen others brought in. You can see it. You've seen it perhaps in some cases up close in person, the before, the after. You see the transformations. You see the changes. You see the saving fruit. You see the joy. You see all the blessings. You've seen other people fleeing into the kingdom, into the Lord Jesus Christ. You see others entering in, and there you are, sitting out, near the kingdom, looking through the windows, sitting outside the kingdom. You have all of that pull, the gravitational pull of the world, the gravitational pull of your friends, the gravitational pull of all these other things that you'd like to do first. You'd like to do more. And you think to yourself, I'm not rejecting Christ. I'm not rejecting Christ. I'm not rejecting Christ. I'm postponing. I'm walking. I'm heading. I'm in the plane. I'm moving that direction and so on. And my friends, God is coming to you this afternoon and he's saying, you're looking back. That's what you're doing. You are looking back on the world and saying, that's what I love and that's what I want and so on. The Lord comes and he says, don't you dare rest in the plane. Do not rest in the plane. And do not look back. Do not look back. What is there to see back there? What is it? What is it that's behind you? What is it that God is graciously taking you out of? You are not born and raised in the world. I don't care if you're 5 or 95. Right? You're not in the world. You're in a place of privilege. You're under the sound of the gospel. You're near and have all of these privileges. What do you think is back there? What do you think's in Sodom for you? What do you think's in the world with all of its technological trinkets and so on and so forth? All those diversions and distractions and everything. What's back there, my friends? It's a mirage. It's a mirage that's back there. It's getting vaporized. Fire from heaven. Fervent heat will dissolve it. That's what's coming. Why would you set your heart on such a thing? Do not be content to rest in the plains of having a natural conscience. I know I can answer questions. I know theology. I know biblical answers. You know, I'm keeping up some outward conformity in terms of moral character. I've got a conscience. I'm trying to avoid scandal and whatever else. Don't you dare rest in the plains of a natural conscience. You are not yet converted. You are not there. You may even be seeking a little, but you have not found the Savior in your present circumstances. There is a peril. It is the peril of perishing. And she became a pillar of salt. No, the Lord calls us, doesn't he? He calls us to not rest in half measures, to not rest near to the kingdom, to not rest in a profession of faith when your heart is shot full of the world. You think about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of God's elect. Jesus did not look back. He set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ did not look back. He didn't countenance the world. He didn't countenance the temptations of the devil and all of his offers. He didn't countenance any of those things. No, what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Lamb of God, he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. That's what he did. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered the fires. Because what happened on that cross? The heat of divine wrath fell from heaven upon him. He bore the wrath. He suffered the penalty for the Lord's people in order that he might be the mountain of salvation, that he might be that city of safety, that he himself might embody the city of refuge into which every sinner can run and find deliverance from the wrath to come. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one into which we run, the one to whom we look, the one to whom we say, I must have him, all of him, nothing but him. I must have him to be saved. That the Lord Jesus Christ in his person, in his work alone is able to snatch me as a brand from a burning fire. That only the Lord Jesus Christ is adequate for all of these things. And when I see my need as one who is fleeing the city of destruction, which is going to be the object of divine wrath, I recognize that here is one who is altogether beautiful. Here is one competent and capable to save. Here is the only one that can deliver my soul from the wrath to come. And therefore, I've got to get to him. And I'm not waiting. I'm not talking. I'm not piddling. I'm not lingering. I've got to get to him. The irresistible beauty and attraction and provision that is made in Jesus Christ, that's everything. And I'm not content to be en route on the way to salvation. I'm not content to be near. I've got to be in him. And that's the gospel, isn't it? Remember, Lot's wife is not only a call to not look back, but it is a call to look up, to look ahead to the city of refuge that has been provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. She needed eyes glued on Christ himself, on all that was symbolized in that city of deliverance. The Lord tells us, if any man draw back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. If any man draw back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. May it be by the grace of God that we would not be those who draw back unto perdition. That we not be those who look back to the world which is perishing, but that rather we, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, might look to him and rest in him and receive him and walk with him and love him, and to have our hearts set upon things above where he is at the right hand of the majesty on high, that we, like Abraham, would be those occupied and preoccupied with Christ and his glory and his kingdom and the heavenly inheritance that belongs to his people. And we can cast dirt, as it were, upon all of the offers that the world gives to us in order to have our allegiance and say, never, a million times never. We wouldn't take it if everything you offered was multiplied by a trillion, because when put in the scale, when placed in the balance over against the Lord Jesus Christ, you are launched out of that scale and into the stratosphere as weighing less than nothing to me in comparison to him. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is all, and he is all in all. And the Lord is telling us there is a danger, there's a warning, the danger of looking back. We are to respond to that word of warning about the danger of looking back by believing it. We're to believe it, to receive it with faith, and in the fruit of faith, to obey it. May God give us grace to that end. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, our great God and Savior, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. We see, O Lord, the bounty, the provision, the privileges given to the people of God. And yet, O Lord, we can have all of that and lose the one thing needful. Give us, O Lord, to sell all that we might have Christ. Deliver us from every inclination to look back. Grant rather, O God, that we would walk by faith in the Son of God, and that we might enjoy the full provision of life in Him. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.